Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
So good morning, Landmark Church. It's good to see your faces. It's good to hear your voices. This community does wonders for my spirit. Our hope is that you have been filled with hope, that Jesus is coming back, and that he is going to bring heaven with him. Our kiddos in the Family Discipleship Center, they've also been reading kind of about God's big plan and how Jesus wins. And I want to read for us some of the Jesus Storybook Bible. So if you brought snacks, this is the time to start eating them. And I want you to notice kind of how the last parts of Revelation are shared, how it describes it to our little ones. Now, my wife should be up here because she reads stories really well with pictures, but I'm going to try. So you see, everybody, ooh and ah. This is the shiny, you know, nice kind of I'm an adult, so I feel good about holding that book. So this is how the Jesus Storybook Bible kind of speaks on Revelation, finishes. And I'm going to read part of it. It goes, "And the king says, 'Look, God and his children are together again. No more running away or hiding. No more crying or being lonely or afraid. No more being sick or dying, because all those things are gone. Yes, they're gone forever. Everything sad has come untrue. And see, I have wiped away every tear from every eye.' And then a deep and beautiful voice that sounded like thunder in the skies says, 'Look, I am making everything new.' And he knew," John did, the writer of Revelation, "he knew in some mysterious way that we would, in some mysterious way, that would be hard to explain, that everything was going to be more wonderful for once having been so sad. And he knew then that the ending of the story was going to be so great. It would make all of the sadness and tears and everything seem like just a shadow that is chased away by the morning sun. 'I'm on my way,' said Jesus. 'I'll be there soon.' John came to the end of his book, but he didn't write 'the end,' because, of course, that's how stories finish. And this one's not over yet. So instead, he wrote, 'Come quickly, Jesus,' which is perhaps is really just another way of saying, 'To be continued.'" Doesn't that hit the core of you? And the Jesus Storybook Bible is also beautiful, beautiful artwork. This is, I guess Goliath was so big he had to be sprawled on two full pages. My goodness. You may want to consider volunteering in the Family Discipleship Center one of these Sundays so that you can read one of these beautifully crafted stories to our kiddos. And there's a blessing in that because you get to see their eyes grow with wonder at God's word. With Revelation now successfully journeyed through, we can turn our attention back to the Gospel of Matthew, picking up right after the Beatitudes near the beginning of Matthew's famous Sermon on the Mount. And if you want to follow along with your Bibles, we'll be in Matthew chapter 5. And we'll start in verse 13. And verse 13 says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all those in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. We spent a few weeks on the Beatitudes, if you remember. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's just the first few of the Beatitudes. Jesus started his famous Sermon on the Mount by revealing to his disciples and to the crowds listening in that those who think they are not gonna make it into the kingdom of God are the very people that the kingdom of God is full of. The poor, the marginalized, the damaged and broken, the failures and social rejects, these are the people the kingdom of God deliberately grabs. It's these kinds of people that Jesus said are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. These are the people, Jesus declares, that are the ones who help usher in the kingdom of God and who especially give God glory. These are Jesus' first pick to help him make all the sad things come untrue, and to fight evil and empire and Babylon and chaos. Those are all Revelation buzzwords, aren't they? For us today, on the other side, well, on the other side of Christianity molding and shaping our culture and slowly changing our perspectives for 2,000 years, Jesus choosing the underdogs of society, it kind of already makes sense to us. Those who mourn probably know how to gently show compassion. Those who are poor in spirit probably know what it's like to be shamed and talked down to, and they are very likely to encourage and be patient with others. Those who are peacemakers often do so because they've lived under and endured conflict and know the damage and the devastation that it causes. I mean, who better to bring into hostility and tension than those who have navigated and worked through it in their own lives? So no wonder Jesus calls them. He calls us to be the salt of the earth. And isn't it just like God, the infinitely creative, imaginative creator of the universe, to use every single part of our lives for our healing and others' healing? And what's even better is that God calls us to be in community with each other, to live out his law, to grow and mature and encourage and practice living the life that he's designed for us. The things of life, of goodness, of flourishing, and of love, these take a lot of time and sweat and energy, do they not? These skills are hard to develop. I mean, all good and enduring things are hard to grow and cultivate. And notice what Jesus isn't saying here. He doesn't say, go slave away in your own strength to manufacture flavor. He doesn't treat spiritual growth like a grueling corporate climb where you just need more sweat, more grit, more willpower. No, becoming who you are designed to be, it's messy work. It's hard work. And we can't do it alone. We were never designed to do this alone. True transformation, it happens as we abide in Christ, as we attach to him, as we're together as a family. That's why Jesus invites us to be a city on a hill. A city. We, all of us, we are the light of the world. By our love for one another, we showcase God's love, acting as his neon sign to attract the world to himself, to bring peace shalom. That light, it turns on when we forgive each other when it's hard. When we pull up an extra chair at the dinner table for the lonely. When we drop our defensiveness. We don't have to force it to shine. When we actually love each other like that in the normalcy of everyday life, God's light naturally breaks through the darkness. How we love one another is the main evidence God has chosen to demonstrate how effective, how good his way is. And Jesus invites us, you and me, and his disciples, and everyone listening in, to partner with him as he gathers the world to himself. Now, at the structural center of the Beatitudes are two blessings that bring this whole salt and light thing into focus. It's in Matthew 5, chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Does your stomach ache for the ways of God? Do you thirst after God's goodness and justice, for God's rule and reign to spread across the land? Then show mercy to your oppressors, to your enemies, to those who hurt you, ignore you, reject you, dismiss you. Show mercy to those who make your life difficult. Show the mercy like God shows us and them mercy. And in this way, along with the other Beatitudes, we join Jesus in being the salt and the light of the world. We help bring hope to the world because we bring God's kingdom. And it's for the crowds that gathered around Jesus as he was teaching his disciples from all over the region. We got Jews and Gentiles, merchants, Pharisees. I can imagine that many were scratching their heads in confusion. Jesus was teaching something different to their ears, a way of interpreting the law of Moses, you know, those Ten Commandments, and, well, all 613 laws and rules. He was interpreting them, and it didn't line up with the way that it had been passed down through the generations. I can imagine the crowds, especially the teachers of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, they're wanting to raise their hand and question Jesus. That's not how it was passed down to us. Jesus, no credible teacher worth their salt would teach Torah like that. You're throwing away our heritage, telling us that the kingdom belongs to those who are clearly suffering from the consequences of their sins. Are you saying that we no longer have to keep Torah? Are you doing away with the law? And if those statements weren't explicitly spoken out against Jesus, many in the crowd deliberately thought and felt them. We know this because of what Jesus says in verses 17, 18, and 19. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." How can Jesus say this and get away with it? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, though, we have a clue. It's in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. And it states something very important. It says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." And we'll get there in a few weeks. But I wanted to point out this observation that it made, that Jesus taught as one who had authority. Now, to understand why their jaws hit the floor, you have to know how scribes taught back then. You see, scribes borrowed authority. They would stand up and say, well, according to Rabbi Hillel, or as Rabbi Shammai interpreted that text, you see, they relied entirely on quoting recognized human experts to validate their teachings. They pointed back to their previous teachers. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't stand up and name drop rabbis and their credentials or ask for an official endorsement from the religious establishment. No, Jesus looked at them and he said, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. This isn't just some rabbi offering a bold new commentary, as many thought Jesus was. No. This is the lawgiver himself standing up on the mountain. He didn't speak with borrowed authority. He's already been on this mountain before. He's spoken with inherent authority. And so when Jesus says in verse 17, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, he isn't just saying, hey, I've got a better interpretation, follow me. He's declaring that every single law, every shadow, every commandment in the Old Testament was pointing directly to him. He isn't tweaking the rules. He is the living embodiment of the righteousness God required all along. All right, getting back to chapter 5. Jesus calls out his accusers in verse 17. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. And Jesus says that he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Not to do away with them, not to render them invalid, not to forget them. And so for the Jew 2,000 years ago, when they heard Jesus declare that he was fulfilling the law and the prophets, they understood exactly what Jesus was claiming. He was claiming two very important things. And they're connected. The first one is that Jesus, in fulfilling the law, was interpreting the scriptures rightly. Jesus' theology and understanding of the Torah was correct. And also, Jesus was, with his correct understanding, was also living out the scriptures perfectly, as they were meant to be lived out. He understood it, and he lived it out. When Jesus speaks about fulfilling the law, he's blowing open the doors to what God had wanted for humanity from the very beginning. This goes all the way back to Mount Sinai, when God wrote his words on stone tablets. The goal was never external conformity. The goal was always the transformed heart. God wanted a people so saturated with his goodness that their collective life would draw a dark and a searching world back to God's presence and back into God's peace. But like Israel back then, we constantly get off track. We tend to shrink God's magnificent vision down into rules that we can control. Or we give in to this self-preservation mechanism. And we choke out that light. We try to secure for ourselves rather than trusting in him. Jesus draws close, the incarnation, not to condemn us, but to do what we could never do for our own. He embodies the perfect heart of the law, and then offers us his very spirit so that his light His righteousness can finally flow through our lives. God's people from the start, from the very beginning, were always supposed to be partnering with God and to be such a radiant bride that it would make all of the sadness and all the tears and everything seem just like a shadow that is chased away by the morning sun. But it's no surprise to us, though, that God's people back then, and like us today, acted out of fear and pride and self-preservation and lost the big picture. They lost the very spark, the very light of life and love that made them shine. They, like us, were so easily distracted and prone to forget who God designed them to be. The scribes and the Pharisees, they started out with beautiful intentions. Intentions of preserving and preserving the law and reminding God's people of his law so that they would be found faithful in God's eyes. And through their obedience, usher in God's rule and reign. Aren't those wonderful intentions? But they lost God's grand story. As time went on, instead of preserving God's ways like salt that enhances the flavor of food and keeps things from rotting, well, they spoiled it and turned God's commands from drops of honey that are sweet into a mouthful of dry sand. The scribes and Pharisees made God's word burdensome. Where God intended freedom for us to live as we were designed, they turned God's commandments into shackles that bound Israel's feet as if they were back at Egypt under Pharaoh. God called his people to gather the rest of the world to himself, like a city on a hill, wonderfully displaying God's attractive light and captivating beauty. But out of fear and pride and stinginess, the scribes and the Pharisees turned inward, protecting their precious flame from any possible threats of rain and wind, essentially choking out the bright flame of God's love. They had lost their way. And so Jesus rebukes them in verse 20. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Talk about a rebuke. In other words, unless our hunger for God's ways place us at the feet of Jesus, like one of his disciples, and unless our thirst for God's rule and reign lead us to show mercy to those that we interact with, we can't take part in the kingdom of God. And so now we're back to the Beatitudes. Those Beatitudes really are the key to living a flourishing life in God's community and within the kingdom of heaven. And now, for you, this morning, if you find yourself wanting to be part of God's kingdom, but feel as if you've lost your way, like the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus rebuked, or if you feel like you've done too many bad things, or maybe you've done too much, or maybe you have too much shame or guilt, or fear that you've disappointed God or made him angry, or maybe this sermon resonates with you and you do hunger and thirst for more of what Jesus has to offer, or any and all of those combinations. I want to close our time with the first line of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So remember, you don't have to take your next steps alone. Would you pray with me? So, Father, thank you. Thank you for designing us to be radiant, to be the salt of the earth, to be a city on a hill. Thank you for designing us to be this way. Thank you for allowing us to be messy as we figure it out with each other and with you. And Jesus, thank you for showing us exactly what it looks like and for drawing us to you. Because in you, in your ways, in your face, by your Spirit, we are able to partner with you. We are able to live in peace. And so, Lord, help us all the more. And let us, Lord, partner with you and help each other so that this whole world can enjoy you just like it was meant to. In Jesus' name, amen.